Lauren, thanks for sharing. You got some preach in you. I was just, amen, amen. It's okay to talk. You know that, right? It's okay to say hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Amen. We continue today. We're almost through our long, dusty walk through the arid, barren wilderness series. Part 5 of 7 today. And as we continue in the book of Numbers, I will ask you a question in the words of Kevin McAllister from the first Home Alone. Are you ready to give up, or are you thirsty for more? It is the best of the Home Alones. I know, I saw all 38 of them. Seriously, though, when you're really thirsty, when you're like parched thirsty, what's your go-to beverage? What do you like to drink? Anyone?
Fresca.
Fresca. Anyone else? Water? Okay. Burgers? Verner's. Verner's. Oh, just be coughing and sputtering. Okay. All right. Okay, this has clearly gone off the rails already. There's so many things you could drink when you're thirsty, right? There's all like Powerade and Gatorade. There's so many types of strange vitamin waters. My oldest son informed me the other day, he's like, Dad, I don't even drink water anymore because Propel is better than water because it has electrolytes in it. And I was like, dude, you don't even know what an electrolyte is. To be fair, I don't either, so he could be right. So here's the thing. When I'm really thirsty, the thing I want most is water. Just water. Give me water. The best water I ever had, I was in a green field in North Florida. And in the corner of that field, there was an old, dirty PVC pipe up on stilts. It had holes poked in it. And there was a garden hose attached to it. And because it was 104 degrees, the water was always just a little bit warmer than lukewarm, you know? It's delicious. Because whenever I went to that trough, I had been practicing football for multiple hours. And I would have drank water from anything at that point. Because when you're really thirsty, you will drink from anything, even a rock. So that's the story we're talking about today. Israel drinking from the rock in the wilderness, but I want us to think about that picture and even consider it superimposed over our own life. What are the moments where we're really thirsty, and what are we really thirsty for? And if you're thirsty for something, there's something you need that you don't have, and why don't you have that? Is it your fault? Is there somebody else standing in your way? Or maybe God is the one on trial, right? Maybe the question is, God, are you good? Why haven't you given me this thing that I need? These are the questions that occur to us in the wilderness, and it can be uncomfortable to ask these sorts of questions, but we are going to hold them in our minds today and in our hearts as we continue to go, and we'll see what God gives. And I'm going to pray, and we'll see if this echoey sound goes away in a moment. All right. Father, you are good. It's not enough just to hear that, though. So we need to know it in our bones. And we want to encounter you today. I know that you're here. Would you speak to us? Would you show us your heart? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at a picture of the promised land. It's the land of Canaan. Do you see it? Right at the bottom, you can see the wilderness of Zin and Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea. This is at the edge of the promised land, and the story we're going to be in today is going to take place there, but this is the second time Israel has been there. I'm not going to say a lot about this because Gia is going to tell us about it next week. And the first time they came to this part of the land was 40 years prior, and they were going to enter the land, but they were disobedient, so the Lord said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years in that desert south of Israel, the land of Canaan that would become Israel. And the old generation that disobeyed died. And now you have this new generation, and they're back. And so they're back at this spot, but it feels like a second chance. Right here we are. 40 years have passed. The old is gone. The new has come. We hope. We're back here at Kadesh. Let's see what God's going to do. He's finally going to bring us into the land. And then we start in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, then the entire community of Israel entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month. and the people stayed at Kadesh. And then in just a short sentence, Miriam died and was buried there. This is Miriam, the sister of Moses, who helped to rescue him as a little baby from the threat of the Egyptians and had walked with him in the wilderness all these years. And their relationship wasn't perfect, but they served together. They led together. And so this time of potential rejoicing is already cut short at the mourning of her loss. And verse 2, and there was no water for the community. And so they gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron. They gathered themselves together suggests like an organized thing. Like, come on, everyone, let's go talk. The people contended with Moses. Who did they contend with? Yeah, thank you. They contended with Moses, saying, if only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Talking about this last generation that died. Why have you brought us up, brought up the Lord's community into this wilderness so that we and our cattle should die here? Why have you brought us up from Egypt only to bring us to this dreadful place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink, right? Egypt was a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates. The Promised Land was a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates, but they're not there yet. They're in between, and they're at Kadesh, and there is none of this stuff, and there's no water to drink, and they are thirsty. And the people contended with Moses. The word for contended is rib in the Hebrew. And it's different than the word for grumbled or murmured, which you should see elsewhere as they walk through the wilderness. Because the grumbling is sort of an incidental thing. You're just kind of walking along and muttering to yourself, right? And then you have contended. This suggests something more like a formal dispute. They gathered the people together. It's almost like a law court. Like Moses is on trial. They contended with Moses. They have a dispute with him, a rib with him. And who do they contend with?
Moses.
Who do they contend with?
Moses.
Okay. Verse 13. These are the waters of Meribah, rib, as if the place of contention, because the Israelites contended with the Lord. Who do they contend with?
Moses.
Yes. Wow, you're sharp. Now, I don't know if you will accept this or not, but I'm going to contend with you that all of our disputes are really with the Lord. That all of our disputes are ultimately with the Lord. Now, if you've been around a church for a while, you're like, wow, I can't really say that. I mean, our disputes, our hunger, our thirst, our places of injustice and unrighteousness, our places of suffering in this world, it's a result of our sin and other people's sin, right? Well, yeah, I'm not disagreeing with that. But then if you follow that rabbit hole down, you might get to a place where you're like, well, why is there sin? Well, because we make choices to sin. And, well, how did we get to have choice? Well, God decided to give us a choice. And he brought us into this world. And at some point, you have to wrestle with the fact of, do I like that he did that? And is my dispute really with him? And the reason why our disputes are all ultimately with him, even if he's not to blame, and I'm not saying that he is, it's because ultimately, the Lord is the only one that can satisfy our thirst. We need an answer. We need an appeal that's bigger than anything this world has to offer. And we need to show up eventually at the one with whom the buck stops. We got to end up at the feet of the Lord. Because he is the only one that can satisfy our thirst. And the people are thirsty. And they contend with Moses and Aaron. But what happens next? Verse 6. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're going from the people, and now they're going to go to the feet of the Lord. They threw themselves down with their faces to the ground, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Take the staff and assemble the community, you and Aaron, your brother, and then speak to the rock. Speak to the rock before their very eyes, before their eyes. It will pour forth its water, and you will bring water out of the rock for them, and so you will give this community and their beasts water to drink. This is interesting to me because with the old generation that had passed away in the wilderness, in Exodus 17, when they were thirsty, the Lord told Moses, strike the rock, apparently this same rock. They carried with them. Strike the rock, and it'll give water. But now he's saying speak to them. So why is he saying speak to the rock now? I don't know. But here's what I wonder. In Scripture, the word Shema is used a lot in the Hebrew Scriptures. Shema means hear. here, listen. But also, all the places in your Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament where you see the word obey in English, there's not a separate word for that. That's also Shema. So the word for hear is also the word for obey, Shema. Shema means to hear and obey. So to hear is to obey. There's not a difference between those things. And the Lord is trying to get his people to learn to listen to him and obey him before they enter the land. And here they are back at the brink again. And the way he decides he wants to get water from this rock is we're going to speak to this rock. Because if a rock can listen and obey, so can you. Verse 9, so Moses took the staff from before the Lord just as he commanded him. This is a great start. He takes the staff of Aaron, he's going to go, he's going to speak to the rock, and it says this, then Moses and Aaron gathered the community together in front of the rock, and he said to them, Shema, listen, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? Then Moses raised his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his staff. And water came out abundantly. So the community drank, and their beasts drank too. This is kind of wild. Do you see the irony here that Moses shouts out, Shema, listen and obey. Hear and obey what? You rebels who disobey. You rebels. Hear and obey. And then he proceeds to disobey the Lord. But did you catch how gracious God is? That even through this disobedience, the rock that was struck poured forth water for the people to drink and to live. The grace of God, even through this disobedience, the rock that was struck poured forth water for the people to live. God is so gracious. And yet there's something that still needs to be dealt with in this passage. And so we go to verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to show me as holy before the Israelites, therefore, gosh, imagine the weight of these words. After all the plagues, after being rescued out of Egypt, after coming through the sea, after being fed with bread from heaven and water from the rock and 40 years of wandering, and you're finally back, after all that, to show me as holy before the Israelites, therefore, Moses, you will not bring this community into the land I've given them. Oh, it's crushing. These are the waters of Meribah. Verse 13, because the Israelites contended with the Lord, they put the Lord on trial, and what was the verdict? His holiness was maintained among them. His holiness was maintained among them. Because if you have an authority who looks the other way whenever there's a transgression of the law, it undercuts the authority. But here the Lord is willing to uphold his own integrity and the integrity of the law by judging even his friend, even this servant, this faithful servant Moses, this leader of his people, even he is accountable. And in that moment, Moses looked a lot more like Pharaoh than he did like the kind of shepherd God wanted for his people. The rabbis will say that Moses struck three times, that he struck the people with his angry words, that he struck the rock, and then he struck God with his disobedience. And this is particularly noteworthy because Moses, in the scriptures, is always associated with the law and obedience to the law. Like later, people refer to the law as the law of Moses. Maybe you remember Matthew chapter 17 at the transfiguration when Jesus goes up onto a mountaintop with some of his disciples and this presence of God descends and Elijah and Moses show up there. And commentators will say, well, why Elijah and Moses? Because Elijah represents the prophets. Moses represents the law and both are fulfilled in Jesus. So they're looking at Moses saying, you represent the law. You represent obedience to the law. And here he comes up short. Strikes God with his disobedience. Moses, who had been angry and was struggling to learn how to burn with anger but not be consumed by it. But in this moment, he is consumed, and it costs him dearly. He will not enter the land. He will die outside. He will never cross the Jordan. And in the words of our guide from Israel this past summer, there will always be Jordans that you cannot cross. Or in keeping with the picture that we have this morning, there will always be thirsts in our life that go unquenched. There will always be thirsts that go unquenched in this life. The law is put in place to tell us what God expects of us. He tells us in Leviticus, be holy as I am holy. That's what I expect. And we hear elsewhere in Scripture, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And the law is there to show us how to be perfect, to show us how to be righteous. And whenever we step outside of it, we get struck, hoping that more righteousness would flow forth from us. We learn after a while that no matter how hard we try, there's just things in our life we cannot shake. Good things we want to do but can't. Bad things we want to stop but can't. So we know what God expects of us. Be perfect, be perfect, be perfect. But what are we supposed to expect from Him? Is He really good? When I was first going on staff here in vocational ministry, I knew it meant at this place I would have to raise my own support. But I was feeling hopeful. I was daunting, but I was feeling hopeful because I had some pithy sayings going around in my mind, like, where God guides, He provides. And I started out on fire. It was going really well. And then I hit a roadblock. And I was like, okay, it's okay. Well, let's figure this out. What am I doing wrong? What's the new thing that I need to figure out how to do so that I can make this get back on track? And no matter what I tried, I couldn't figure it out. 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 And after 2 years, I had raised a little over half of my support, and I went full-time for part-time pay. And I felt... And I had a newborn on the way. And I felt utterly defeated. And I had a dispute with the Lord. I had conflict with Him. He did not have conflict with me, but I had conflict with Him. So I wondered, are you good? And I wonder about Moses in this moment. The defeat of not being able to enter the land. How did he feel? What do you do with that after all those years, after all you've been through with God? It's heavy. God, show us your heart this morning. What are you doing in moments like this? I want to look forward into the New Testament and see what arises from some of these images, the striking of the rock and water flowing. I want you to read a strange passage with me from 1 Corinthians 10. I don't know if it's ever been preached on in this church. I don't know. It's a strange one to preach on. I'm not going into the context a lot, but it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is talking to the church there, and he's reminding them of their father's journey in the desert, time that we've been talking about in Numbers. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. That's the cloud, the tower of cloud, was the presence of the Lord. And they all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all brought along in the law of Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food, talking about manna from heaven. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. And he explains that, for they were all drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now that's odd. That rock was Christ. And I think this was a picture that Paul is picking up on. He's saying, hey, there's a rock they carried through the desert that gave them living water, that gave them life, gave them life, gave them life anytime they needed it. And that rock was Christ. In no uncertain words, that rock was Christ. And when he says Christ, he means Jesus. So are we to believe then, with Paul's words, that the rock that Moses, who represents the law, struck in anger was Jesus? And water flowed. What an image. And then we're told that Jesus did come for us, and he was perfect as his heavenly Father was perfect. He was holy, and yet people hated him. And they arrested him at night, and they put him on trial. And they accused him during that trial, and they struck him. They struck the rock. They struck the one who the scriptures say in Isaiah 53, we would consider him punished by God and stricken by him, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we were healed. They struck the rock with mockery, with the crown of thorns, with flogging, and nailed him to a splintered cross and lifted him up, where he'd have to push up on the nails in his feet just to take a breath on that cross for hours. And it was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and a special Sabbath, and they had to get all of these bodies down before the end of that, him and the criminals around him who were crucified. And so the Roman soldiers are told, go and break the legs of the people who are still alive so they can't push up anymore and they can't breathe and they'll suffocate and they'll die faster. But Jesus has already died, and this is how it ends in John chapter 19. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who had been crucified with Jesus, first one and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out immediately. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Commentators will talk sometimes about the science of this. Well, in some suffering, you can get water that builds up in the pericardium around the heart, and so it's possible his heart was pierced, and then the blood of the heart and then the water around it flows at the same time. It's interesting that that's the direction it goes, because I don't think John is thinking about that. John is concerned with the images that Scripture puts forth, the pictures that Scripture puts forth, and he brings us through all of these images of wilderness in the Gospels, all these images we see in Exodus and in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then we come to this spot, and Jesus is pierced and blood and water flow. And then I start to think of all these other passages in John when Jesus says, whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst again. The water that I give them will become in them a fountain springing up into eternal life. I think, what if John is giving a picture of the rock that was struck by the law, whose heart was literally poured out for us so that we could drink this living water, his righteousness, and live? And I wonder about that. I want to sit in that image. I want to understand it better. But in my own life, this is what that has looked like. When I had conflict with God, when he was on trial in my heart, and I wondered, are you really good? At first, I tried to ignore that question, because you're not supposed to feel that way. You're not supposed to think that. Just massage it with some verses. Massage it with some truth that you hear. And just try to get your mind to make your heart believe. And I couldn't do it. And I was feeling distance created between me and him. Not because of him, because of me. And then eventually I was inspired by the Psalms to pour out my heart to God. Honestly. And so I poured out all my defeat, all my discouragement, my disillusionment, all my contempt and frustration, all my anger and my rage. It was an ugly sight until I realized that when I was striking the rock, he was taking the blows. And when I looked at him, there was love in his eyes. And instead of blaming me and saying, no, I'm not to blame, why are you yelling at me? Instead of blaming me, he said, forgive him, Father. He doesn't know what he's doing. And he just kept hanging there and loving me. Loving me and loving me. And blood and water flowed. And it was exactly what I needed. To know that I can't escape his love. I can't. I can't get away from his love. And no matter at my worst moments, is when his love is most on display for me. Some of you have things against God that you're afraid to bring to him because you think he's just going to be disappointed with you and upset with you. And I'm here to tell you this morning, he can handle your grief and anger. He can handle your honesty. He wants your heart. And he knows that you can't uphold the law, and he knows that you can't be perfect on your own. And so he's saying, come and drink. Find your love and your righteousness here, and I will transform you, and I will give you water where you'll never thirst again, and it will well up into a spring of eternal life. This is the promise we have from him. So my message to you this morning is pour out your heart to the one who poured out his heart for you. If you contend with him, fair warning, you will lose. But it is a joy to lose to the one whose very nature is to love you. And even though we're still going to hunger and thirst in this life, and there's going to be Jordans we cannot cross, he still cares. He does not forget about us. So in closing, I want to tell you one image that's powerful to me, and it's thinking about that day that I referenced earlier, that Mount of Transfiguration, somewhere in the middle of the Promised Land in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus and the disciples up there, and a cloud descends, and Jesus is, it says they're talking with Moses and Elijah, and we don't know what from Scripture they're saying or what they're saying to each other. So this is just in my mind, but I wonder if there was something like a reverent pause when they stood there where Jesus looked at Moses and smiled and said, hey, take a look around. You finally made it. Let's pray. Lord, I want more of you. We as a church want more of you. I want to encounter you. We want to experience what it really means and is that you are enough for us. God, help us to hold our desires in this world loosely. There's so much disappointment in life, but there's also so much grace and so much generosity from you. But Lord, I pray that your blessings would never supersede, and our desire for your blessings would never supersede our desire for you and your presence. Let your presence always be enough for us. Give us the grace to pour out our hearts to you who poured out your heart for us, that we might experience what it is to have our thirst truly quenched by your love and grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.